Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. We continue on in Paul's sermon that he preached at Pisidian Antioch. Last week we looked at the first part. Tonight we're going to look at the second part. And therefore we're going to begin reading in verse 26. Right in the middle of Paul's sermon, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, or better, race, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances, literally the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed, better, is justified from all things which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." We are going through Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts, and came across a wonderful gold mine, a reprint by an old Scottish minister from the 1800s by the name of John Eadie, E-A-D-I-E, and it's called Paul the Preacher. And it's an exposition and an analysis of all of Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, and takes up close to 500 pages. And as you look at Paul's sermons, they are really excellent models of good gospel preaching. Now, what we saw last week is that this sermon comes to us in three parts. The first part, verses 17 to 25, surveys God's grace to Old Testament Israel through redemptive history. And what Paul is doing in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch is he is laying the foundation in order to make the bridge from Old Testament promise to New Testament fulfillment. He does this by tracing God's grace that was repeatedly shown to a sinful, rebellious, recalcitrant people. He makes the bridge then that all of God's Old Testament redemptive history finds its fulfillment in this Savior, Jesus. In fact, if you notice verse 23, 23 is the main point of his first point. "From the descendants of this man, that is David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." And so the first part of the sermon is a history of Israel leading up to Jesus. The second part of the sermon, 26 to 37, is really the story of Jesus, which, as we're going to see a little later, is in some ways a recapitulation of the story of Israel, only this time with success and glory being brought to God. In verses 26 to 37, Paul shows how Jesus, in his death, even in his unjust condemnation and resurrection, fulfills God's purposes in the Old Testament. The events that took place in Jerusalem are nothing less than the capstone to everything that God had promised in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And then Paul concludes this sermon in verses 38 to 41 with some very direct, very pointed application that runs along two very distinct lines. The first is an appeal with appropriate gospel promises for forgiveness and justification. And the second is gospel warning against unbelief taken from the prophets. And so we pick up where we left off last week, verse 26. The message of salvation has been sent. The apostle, as he moves along, lays that foundation of redemptive history, finally gets now to the most pointed, the most direct application. Verse 26, notice he addresses them as men, brethren. At this point, the apostle is giving a common address when he says men. As he addresses them as brethren, though, he is encompassing everyone there in the synagogue. And he says, sons of Abraham's race, that is those of you who actually have Abraham's blood coursing through your veins. You belong to the ethnic seed of Abraham, and then those among you fearing God, that is those of you Gentiles who have seen the truth of Israel's God and have put your faith in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul takes that sermon, takes that first point, and it, with laser-like accuracy, just drives it right home to every single person that he is addressing. Men, brethren, race, children of Abraham's race, and those of you fearing God. There was not a single person in the synagogue that day who was left out from the application. And that actually is good preaching. When you go away and you feel like the preacher was preaching right to you, that's the way that God intends it. And so the apostle drives it home, and then he says, really the most amazing thing, he says, to us, that is to everybody here, including us, including the missionary band, to us, children of Abraham's race, those fearing God, everyone gathered here, to us, the message, literally the word, the logos of this salvation has been sent. Now, this is really the most, this is the best part of the good news. Okay? God's fulfilled His purpose. God's fulfilled His plan. God has brought about this message of salvation. And here's the great part of the good news. It has now been sent to us. It has now come to us. And so the whole point of redemptive history, the consummation of God's plan as revealed in the Old Testament, the completion of the law and the prophets in Jesus is the message of this salvation. And here it has been sent to us. In a real sense, the message of salvation was sent to us when Jesus became incarnate. Right? The message was sent to us in the incarnation. The message, as it were, became flesh. In these last days, God spoke to us in Son. But there's another sense in which the completion of that message that has come to us in incarnation is now going out. And it is an absolutely matchless privilege to be able to say that that message, that word of salvation, has been sent to us. Here's this region in Pisidian Antioch. Why didn't Paul head south? Why didn't Paul continue to head west? Why didn't Paul head east? Why didn't the apostle make it into China? Why was it sent to Pisidian Antioch? Why is it now going to go up into Asia Minor and then up into Europe? And that is because God's plan is to send the gospel, the message of salvation, to a specific people, and not only to specific regions and specific nations, but to specific people. Every single person sitting here tonight sits under the distinct and unique privilege of being able to say that the word of salvation has been sent to me. Understand that there are millions and millions of people, even in our own country, that has been absolutely immersed in the gospel for 300 years. There are still millions of people in our own country who have not yet heard with crystal clarity the word of this salvation, not to mention the millions upon millions who are perishing every day among nations where they have never heard the gospel even once. And so do not fail to be astonished at that statement. The message of this salvation has been sent to us. You know, ultimately, we shouldn't marvel at those who have never heard. What we should marvel at is that in the grace of God, we've heard. And so Paul makes it very clear that those who were sitting in that synagogue, the message of salvation had been sent. And then Paul says something in verses 27 to 29 that must have grabbed the attention of those in the synagogue. In verse 27, in the Greek text, it is a very, syntactically, it's a very, very difficult statement. It's a, the sentence itself is complex. But in verse 27, the apostle is going to basically tell those in Pisidian Antioch that those who were dwelling in Jerusalem, the leaders and the Jerusalemites, as it were, actually by their own ignorance and by their own act of condemning Jesus, were fulfilling the very voices of the prophets that they hear every single Sabbath in synagogue. He says, those dwelling in Jerusalem and their rulers. You need to remember that from a Jewish perspective, even in the dispersion, even in the place as far away as Pisidian Antioch, in the lower regions of Galatia and the lower regions of Asia Minor, that these people would have been sitting there thinking to themselves, well, if the message of salvation has come, then certainly Jerusalem, which is the center of spiritual life for us as Jews, certainly they would have heard it. Certainly it would have come to them, and the apostle is driving home this very point. Jerusalem, the center of Israel's spiritual life, would actually be the epicenter of Israel's current apostasy. But that's nothing new either. That was the message of Jeremiah, by the way. That would end up being the message, in some degree, of Isaiah. That there's nothing sacred about Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem has more in common with the pagan nations. And in this particular case, the apostle is driving home the fact that here they are, those in Jerusalem, the very spiritual center of our faith, and yet they condemned the Savior Jesus being ignorant of the very voices of the prophets. Now, what's interesting, the New American Standard says the utterances of the prophets, which are read every week, Sabbath by Sabbath. The idea is that as the prophetic scriptures were being read, the very voices of the prophets were speaking to the people Sabbath day by Sabbath day by Sabbath day. And yet the irony is that right there in the midst of the religious center of Judaism, right there in the midst of hearing the voices of the prophets as they are read Sabbath by Sabbath, they turned around and in culpable ignorance condemned the very one that these prophets spoke. John Eadie makes an outstanding statement. He said, had the sacred roll been opened but once in a century, leaving the intervening years to the faint and yet fainter record of tradition, there might have been some excuse. But the prophets were read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, the prophetical books being so divided that week after week their voice was heard, and in a year all of them had been gone through. So Paul's point is that that which the prophets foretold, that which was declared, that which they heard week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, would end up being fulfilled by the very ones who were supposed to honor those prophets. Paul goes on to say that in judging and condemning and rejecting Jesus, the Jewish leaders and those who dwelt in Jerusalem fulfilled the very prophetic voice they were ignorant of. As you stop and consider the words of the prophets, what comes to my mind as I read verse 27, the idea that they rejected this Lord Jesus, the one that they heard about Sabbath by Sabbath, and yet ended up fulfilling the very scriptures that they were ignorant of. Such a passage as this comes to mind. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what the apostle means. The very voice of the prophets that were read week by week ended up being fulfilled as they culpably and ignorantly condemned Jesus. In verses 28 to 29, the apostle goes on and he says that even though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed, all in fulfillment of the prophets. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, you see that in verse 29, they took him down literally from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And so the apostle continuing to build his case that what happened in Jerusalem was actually a fulfillment of the prophets goes on to say they unjustly delivered him over to Pilate to be killed. So that all things which had been written about him could be accomplished. Remember in that same passage of Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet would go on to say, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And so the apostle is very clear that as Jesus was unjustly tried and unjustly condemned and unjustly handed over to death, that all that was happening really was that God was fulfilling the very prophetic scriptures that are read week by week and read over and over and over again. And then Paul tells us, and having been taken down from, and the Greek text is from the tree. From the tree. Our Bible is usually translated as cross in verse 29. But from the tree. And they laid him in a tomb. Why a tree? Why does Paul say tree? Because once again, understand that all of the lines are connecting. All of the lines are coming together. There's not one single accidental event in the whole passion. There's nothing that is out of place, that has a corner that does not fit. Everything from the mock trial to handing him over to Pilate to even nailing him to a tree and then taking him down from a tree and putting him in a tomb all has to do with the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. Why a tree? Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. Understand that from the Old Testament perspective, the idea of being nailed or hanged from a tree was a sign of being cursed by God. By the way, this is the third time in the book of Acts where one of the apostles will specifically identify that Jesus was nailed to or taken down from a tree. Why? Because from the Jewish perspective, they needed to understand that what happened with a crucified Messiah was not simply a cruel act of the Romans taking this one away from us and crucifying him in crude Roman fashion. But what was happening is that this Messiah would be the crucified Messiah who would bear the curse of the law on behalf of his people, identified by being nailed to a tree. The ultimate covenant curse. The ultimate sign of judgment. And so Paul says he was taken down from a tree. The apostle would later appeal to this very verse and then talk about in Galatians chapter 3 how Jesus became a curse for us. This very point, by the way, would be that which would cause the Jews to stumble. Remember when the apostle talks about the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? What does he say? To the Greeks it was foolishness. But to the Jews, a stumbling block, an offense. There was an offense to the cross for the Jews because of the curse of Deuteronomy chapter 21. They could not get over the idea of a crucified Messiah. That sounded to them like an oxymoron. Messiah was supposed to be triumphant, not accursed. And so here, the very stumbling block of the gospel is the cross, and the apostle makes no apology for it. He simply states it, and then once again, and then they laid him in a tomb. Once again, Isaiah 53, and he was with a rich man in his death. Reference to being laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, so poor that he couldn't even afford his own tomb. He would be put into a borrowed tomb. And for Paul, all of this is simply the way in which redemptive history unfolds and comes to its ultimate consummation. And so here the apostle makes it very clear that on the one hand, yes indeed, here the Bible is absolutely clear. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God sends His Son into the world. His Son comes and fulfills that purpose according to the predestined plan of God, according to the prophetic predictions of the Old Testament. On the other hand, those in Jerusalem were absolutely responsible, morally culpable for doing what they did, for putting Jesus to death. And in fact, in condemning Him unjustly, they were fulfilling the very words of the prophets. And so here He is, nailed to a tree, taken down from a tree, laid in a tomb. And then, verse 30, we have one of the great "but God" statements in the New Testament. But God raised Him from the dead. The Jerusalem leaders tried to put their thumb on this Messiah. Pilate helped. Herod helped. Judas helped. The Romans helped. And as they put their thumb on this Messiah and tried to do away with Him and tried to silence Him and tried to put Him in a tomb and put a stone in front of that tomb to silence this Messiah once and for all, they made their verdict. They gave their verdict for the Messiah. And that was, we will not have this man to reign over us. You're going to die. And then God gave His verdict concerning the Messiah and raised Him up from the dead. That's what the resurrection is in some ways, is it is God's verdict. God wouldn't allow the ignorant verdict of humans to stand against His Son Jesus. And so God gives His own verdict by causing Jesus to be raised up from the dead. And that too, by the way, is revealed in Isaiah chapter 53, where it tells us after He has died that God would cause Him to prolong His days and He would see His offspring. Verse 31. And for many days He appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses to the people. Notice it's very interesting in verse 31, the apostle does indeed separate himself from those Jerusalem apostles who were firsthand eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Notice how he does that. But again, what is he doing? He's telling them very clearly the Jerusalem apostles are in Jerusalem. that center of spiritual apostasy at the present. And they are there in Jerusalem, and they are now presently bearing witness to the people of Jerusalem. In fact, it's almost as if the apostle is saying, listen, if you don't believe me, all you got to do, get on a greyhound, go to Jerusalem, and what you will find is that there are a band of apostles that are still there bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the fact is that if the Jewish leaders would have stolen the body to prevent such a story, all they would need to do is produce the body to kill the story. All they would need to do to show that this was a myth is to produce a body. There's no body to be produced because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And there are witnesses who are boldly proclaiming this over and over and over again, right in the spiritual center of our faith, right there in Jerusalem. It's as if the apostle is driving home the fact that, listen, this is no secret mystery religion. This thing that's going on that started in Jerusalem, it wasn't done in a corner where just a few people heard about it. It was done in Jerusalem. The witnesses are still living in Jerusalem. The witnesses are still bearing witness in Jerusalem. And they're bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the overwhelming things about the apostolic witness in the book of Acts is that they boldly and fearlessly proclaimed something that, if it would not have been true, could have been easily proven otherwise. For the apostolic message of the resurrection, there is something that is strongly evidentiary about it. It's not just, you ask me how we know he lives within our hearts. That's not the message of the apostles. And by the way, that shouldn't be your message either, because that doesn't prove anything. The only place Jesus lives is inside of my heart, then I have an idolatrous Christ. I need one who was physically, bodily raised up from the dead, where the stone was rolled away. Okay? And that's the note of the apostles over and over and over again is, hey, here's the evidence. We've seen it. Prove us wrong. All of them willing to die for that proclamation. In verse 32, Paul makes the jump, as it were, from the present witnesses in Jerusalem to what was happening at Pisidian Antioch. Once again, making that bridge. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. This is the other thing that's glorious about the apostles preaching in the book of Acts, is it not only focused on the resurrection, but also they could turn around and they could say, you know what, all we're actually preaching to you is the promise made to the fathers. All we're actually preaching to you is that which the Old Testament foreshadowed centuries ago. All that we're preaching to you is simply consistent with what was given to us through Moses and the prophets. Over and over and over again, that is the message. The solid, rock solid evidence of the resurrection and the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, that this is nothing less than what we are preaching to you right now, is nothing less than the promise made to our fathers. So we're not preaching to you the promise. We're not preaching to you something that's other than the promise. Again, the reference is to redemptive history. The reference is to the covenants of promise, the message of salvation given to the fathers. Remember how Hebrew starts? In many portions and in many ways, God has spoken to the fathers in the prophets. In these last days, He has spoken to us in Son. That's what Paul's saying. One message comes together, and we're the privileged ones of getting to hear the in-Son revelation. Now, I would take issue with the New American Standard's translation of verse 33. It says that, here's the content of the promise, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. I think the text actually should read like this: God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children, that is the Father's children, when He raised Jesus. And so Paul is looking at his own generation as the heirs of the Father's those who are the recipients of the very promise. And notice what he does. He takes our text from Psalm 2, doesn't he? God fulfilled this promise to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. And so in a sense, just as a little rehearsal from that passage in Hebrews, in the incarnation, Jesus is identified as the Son. When did Jesus become the Son? There was never a time where Jesus became the Son. As long as the Father has been the Father, the Son has been the Son. He is eternally begotten of the Father. But in the incarnation, what happens? Jesus is identified as the Son. And in the resurrection, what happens? Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. And so the New Testament views that Psalm 2 passage as referring to that declaration of the Son of God in resurrection power. Now, here's Paul's argument continued. He says, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Now Paul's going to begin to even unfold specific scripture references of the Old Testament. And he begins with Isaiah 55 verse 3. What Paul is saying is, in a sense, the resurrection is simply nothing less than the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant made to David. The holy and faithful things of David. Those holy and faithful promises made to David. The sure mercies given to David, or reference to the covenant promises of David. J.A. Bingle says they are those divine graces promised in Christ to David and eagerly awaited by David. And of course, what was the promise? What was the ultimate promise made to David? What was the sure mercy made to David? Forever. Forever. One of your descendants will sit on your throne. You start to see Paul's reasoning here. The only way God could fulfill the sure promises to David was by resurrection. Solomon would die. Solomon's sons would die. All of these people would die. Kings would come and go. And what does God do? God, by virtue of resurrection, takes David's greater son and fulfills the sure mercies to David. And then he moves to Psalm 16:10, because, of course, his point is, listen, Jesus' body isn't rotting in a tomb somewhere. He didn't let his Holy One undergo decay. Where does that come from? That comes right from Psalm 16 and verse 10. And so the resurrection not only fulfills the Davidic covenant, but it also fulfills the Davidic promise made in Psalm 16. And so the point is that the fulfillment was not going to be made in David. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2? David's tomb is still with us. You can go visit it. You can put flowers on it. If you opened up that tomb, guess what you would find? The dust of David's remains. But David talked about not God not allowing his Holy One to undergo decay. If David underwent decay, then David couldn't be talking about himself. He had to be talking about the one that would fulfill the Davidic covenant made by God. And thus the promise not to allow his Holy One to undergo decay must find fulfillment where? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, verse 36, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay." You can actually see the way that this fits into the argument of Paul's sermon, right? David served the purpose of God in his own generation. When he was done, what happened? He died. And when he died, what did they do with him? They laid him in with his fathers. They laid him in a tomb with his fathers. He's buried. I would suggest to you verse 36 actually should be a sermon all by itself. I won't preach it right now. I might wait for a while, but believe me, it's a burning in here. Just listen to this. David, after he served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep. That's a sermon.
Because just as David fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation, so each one of us are called to fulfill the purpose of God in our generation. And then once we've fulfilled that purpose, you know what happens? You go to sleep. Paul's point, however, is not to preach a mini sermon from that, but to simply say, listen, David was laid among his fathers. He underwent decay, verse 37. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so, very, very important. David was temporal. David was limited. David died. David was buried. And God rest his soul. David's body became food for worms. Okay? That's what happened to him. And so, there's David's body, it becomes worm food, it begins to decay, it undergoes corruption, and that is the way of all flesh. Even the great David, who was the recipient of covenant promise, even great David, who was the recipient of prophetic revelation, this great one, he would be laid in a tomb and he would decay, he would corrupt, he'd rot away. But here's the reality. Jesus Christ never underwent decay. He is the fulfillment of David's prophecy because God raised him up victoriously over the dead and he did not see decay via resurrection. Now, notice what happens. Paul moves from the history of Israel to the history of Jesus. You know, Israel is identified in Exodus 4:22 as God's firstborn. In terms of redemptive history, what you have in the life of Jesus is, as it were, a recapitulation of the life of Israel. Israel was, in a sense, God's firstborn. They were called to do what? To be fruitful, to multiply, to take dominion over the earth. They were called to, as it were, reveal, to reflect the glory of God throughout all of the earth. And of course, what happens to Israel? They fail. And because of their sins, they die. And here's Jesus, who amazingly is the last Adam, because Adam had the same mandate. And he is the new Israel, the true vine. Where's that imagery of the vine come from? It comes from Isaiah 5 and Jeremiah 5. Israel was the vine that was plucked up from Egypt, planted in Palestine or in Israel, and was called to bear fruit to God, and it didn't. And then Jesus turns around and says, he's the true vine. And so he's fulfilling everything that God called Israel to be. And then in the end, he too will undergo death. But he undergoes death not because of judgment and failure on his own part. He undergoes death to pay the penalty of failure and sin on the part of his people. And then God raises him up from the dead victoriously, triumphantly, to consummate his purpose. And so the life of Jesus is, as it were, the successful mirror image of the life of Israel. And so the apostle makes it very clear that what Jesus has done is he has come and he's fulfilled everything that had been promised to David, everything that had been promised to the fathers. And in Jesus, what we see is the last Adam, the new Israel, the greater son of David, the fulfillment of all of our hopes and all of the promises God ever made. If I can slip over into Hebrews 1 for a second. That's why the writer of Hebrews is so adamant. You can't drift away from what you've heard. Where else will you go? If Jesus is the last Adam and the new Israel and the greater son of David, and in him all of the promises are fulfilled, and he is supreme over all, and he is the ultimate, and he is the consummation of everything. If you neglect him, if you drift away from him, if you don't listen to what he has to say, where else will you go? What else will you do? Stop and think about what those people were thinking in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch as they're sitting there listening to this. Aren't there times where you actually, maybe you're laying in bed and your mind is working overtime and you can't get to sleep, and I find this happens to me once in a while, and I'll start thinking, you know, Lord, the gospel is just too good to be true. It's just too good to be true. I mean, it is things that good don't happen to me. I've never won anything. Yeah, I mean, just ordinary. And then you think of the gospel and it's so extraordinary and it's so truly unbelievable. Could you imagine sitting there in that synagogue at Pisidian Antioch and you're listening and you go, I know the story, I know the story, I know the story, that's good. Whoa, I didn't know that. Are you really, Paul, are you really telling us that God has fulfilled the sure mercies made to David? Are you really telling us that God has fulfilled the prophetic prediction that David's seed would not undergo decay? Are you really telling us that the Messiah has come and of all things he was crucified, cursed, being nailed to a tree, and that God raised him up from the dead? This is too good to be true. How dare us ever take the gospel lightly? Even when it's preached rather pathetically. How dare us ever take the gospel lightly? It is the best thing in the world. The first part, Paul lays the foundation. And he goes from exposition to application. Then he takes that application and he goes, in common parlance, from preaching to meddling. You know what that is, right? Application is just some general things that are universally relevant to everybody. Meddling is when you try to bring the truth really close. As close as you can possibly get it. Meddling is when you try to say, okay, I've laid out the truth and now I want you to see how you're going this way and the truth is going this way and you now have just collided in the intersection with truth. And your life has now just collided in a head-on collision with truth. So what's it mean? So what? God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul's going to do now. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. I love that because what Paul is saying is he's saying, listen, you have to ponder, you have to know, you have to think about what I've told you. Let it be known to you. Let this become knowledge that lays hold of your brain. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, I absolutely love this because he not only says, pay attention to this, understand it, process it, digest it, but he says, through this one, that is through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the Greek text is vivid, the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you right now. It is being proclaimed to you. In other words, amnesty is being offered. Forgiveness is being offered. Now, to me, the appeal here is absolutely interesting. Because if you follow Paul's argument in the passage, you would think that maybe the application, the appeal would be something like this. Brothers, you've seen the flow of redemptive history. You've seen the way in which I've expounded the fulfillment of redemptive history in Jesus Christ. You've seen the way that I've laid out the proofs that this is the truth. And so what I'm asking you to do now is to mentally assent to this as true truth. Couldn't you see? Mentally, cognitively, be aware and embrace that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes. That's, you know, to be honest with you, that's probably, if I'd have been preaching in Pisidian Antioch, that's probably what I would have concluded. Since all of this is true, what you need to do is believe it. Notice what Paul does. The appeal is not just believe it.
In a sense, the fulfillment theme of redemptive history is simply warrant now for believing in Jesus, but it is the experiencing of the personal benefits of his death in the forgiveness of sins that is now motivating them to embrace the message. And does he preach up sin in this passage? And the answer is no. Does he go declaring to Jacob her iniquities? Boom, 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 boom. The answer is no. Yes, he talks about the rejection of Messiah in Jerusalem. But as far as the listeners were concerned, he didn't go after him, as it were, with a whip trying to drive conviction home. But you know, conviction was there. Is not the history of Israel a mirror for us that brings conviction of our own failures, our own unbelief? Is not the very idea of actually listening to the voice of God through the Scriptures and then rejecting the very things that we hear in ignorance, is that not a very point of conviction for us? And so here the apostle lays his case open. He drives home the truth. He brings out the evidences. And you know what he does? He then makes this grand appeal through this one, this Jesus that I've been preaching to you, through this one, we're now proclaiming to you the forgiveness of sins. You know how he can do that? It's because there is a universal reality that is true of every single human being. It is the felt need of all felt needs. And that is the need for forgiveness. The awareness of sin and the sense of I need to be forgiven. They heard the law every Sabbath. They heard the prophets every Sabbath. They were aware of their sins, and the apostle knew it. And this wasn't going to be just some academic message on the fulfillment of redemptive history. This was going to be driving home the reality. Listen, through this one, the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. It's being offered to you. You can actually walk out of this synagogue forgiven of all of your sins. And the good Jew is going to be sitting there thinking, what about the law of Moses? Tell me about the law of Moses. That's how my sins are forgiven, through the law of Moses. And then Paul, for the first time that I'm aware of in the book of Acts, declares a law-free justification. The law of Moses could not justify. That's the word. New American Standard says freed. It's the word dikaiō, to justify. The law of Moses could not justify. It is faith, it is belief in Jesus that justifies. Now, if Jesus is the fulfillment of redemptive history, was a bunker buster, you can be justified apart from the law of Moses, was the atomic bomb. Paul may have been doing okay right up to this point. You see, for us as Gentiles, we like that message. Justification doesn't come by us observing law of Moses. But you say that to a bunch of Jews who their whole life have tried to observe the law of Moses to be justified. It's like walking up to a Roman Catholic and saying, you know what? You can't be made right with God by keeping the sacraments. What? That's blasphemy. Are you talking bad about the sacraments? In this case, are you dissing Moses? Moses is the man. Don't diss Moses. And Paul says, you know what? Through this one, the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And in fact, the law of Moses couldn't justify you from all these things. Faith in Jesus justifies you.
Tom Schreiner, in a really good book on the law of God, says, ultimately, the Mosaic covenant and the law do not save. Forgiveness of sins is only available through belief in Jesus. The law pointed to Jesus, and thus those who fail to believe in Him reveal that they were not really trusting in the God of the Old Testament. Justification comes through believing in Jesus, not observing the law. And so later, the apostle would make much of this in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Does he not teach us that through the works of the law, Romans 3:20, no flesh is justified in His sight? And so here you have this synagogue full of people of Abraham's race and God-fearing Gentiles, and all of these people are on the fast track of works righteousness, trying to do their best. Certainly, there was a sense of faith in Yahweh. There was a sense of faith in His Word. But ultimately, it came down to, if I keep the law of Moses, I keep the law of Moses, I keep the law of Moses. If I work hard enough, God will accept me. And then here comes this short, balding, monobrowed, hook-nosed, bandy-legged Jewish rabbi who says, listen, God's fulfillment has come to pass in Jesus. And Jesus is the one that you need to believe in. And if you believe in Jesus, you can experience a law-free justification and be forgiven of all of your sins. That is great news. Because there's one thing for sure that you can say about works righteousness. Maybe you're sitting here and you think, you know what? I do pretty good. I try to keep the Ten Commandments the best I can. I try to be a good provider. I try to avoid the grosser sins of life. And here's the reality. At the end of the day, there's something nagging you deep inside that is not enough. And so you can try harder tomorrow. And you might even be more successful tomorrow. But when you go to bed tomorrow night, there will be something nagging. Underneath all of the self-righteousness, there will be something nagging deep inside that just says this. It wasn't enough. You get up the third day and you can think, I'm going to try even harder. It is not enough. We not only all know that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, but we also know that in spite of our best efforts, it is never good enough. And so Paul preaches this law-free justification. And he goes from meddling to meddling twice over. Verse 40, this is application. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, notice what Paul does. In the application, he moves from the forgiveness of sins is being offered to you. By the way, that's the very words that we sing. We're going to sing this, right, Lily, when we're done. Through the Word, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed unto you. Through His blood, Jesus has done what the law could not do. And that's what. And so Paul says, listen, this is being proclaimed to you. Believe it. Receive Jesus. Believe in Jesus. If you don't, it's not good enough just to walk out of here and think, they've got Jesus, I got my thing, I'll keep doing my thing because that's what I'm comfortable doing. Paul is absolutely clear that there is a threat against unbelief. And in a sense, what Paul is saying in those last two verses is, don't make the same mistake as your brothers in Jerusalem who were ignorant of the prophet's message. You have just heard the prophet's message. You have just heard the fulfillment of the prophet's message. Don't be ignorantly culpable.
and reject the Messiah the same way that they did. Those covenant curses and the threats of judgment are still applicable. And then what Paul does, very interestingly, he takes a text from Habakkuk 1:5 and says, listen, if you don't believe the gospel, then everything written by the prophet is going to come upon you. Then he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. You know what Habakkuk 1:5 is about? Listen and see if you can't see why Paul would use this text. The message of Habakkuk 1:5 is this: God raised up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to fulfill His purposes. To the Jews, absolutely unthinkable that God would use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to fulfill His purposes. And God says, I'm going to punish you because of your unbelief. Because you did not think that I would raise up the Chaldeans to accomplish my purpose. Parallel. So God raised up a crucified Messiah to fulfill His purposes. To the Jews in Jerusalem, it was unthinkable, unbelievable, and therefore brought upon them the condemnation of God. And so scoffers, watch out. Unbelievers, watch out. God always judges unbelief in His work. God is doing something. God is performing something. God is fulfilling something. And He does not take unbelief in His handiwork lightly. And that goes whether you're 10, 20, or 90. As the message of the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you in Jesus, you need to remember that not only is there a magnificent promise of forgiveness for those who believe in Jesus, there is also the looming threat that if you don't believe, God will bring covenant curse and divine judgment. That's how Paul concludes the sermon. The message ends with appropriate gospel promises, the forgiveness of sins and law-free justification, and an appropriate warning. Scoffers and mockers, God judges. And so as Paul finishes this gospel message in Pisidian Antioch, there's much we could learn from his preaching. There's much we could learn from the way he expounds the Scriptures. There's much that we could learn in the way that he applies the Scriptures. But all of that is secondary. The most important thing that we need to see in this part of Paul's sermon is that the forgiveness of sins is right now being proclaimed to you. You know, there are people who have lived and died and gone to judgment without ever hearing that message. But you've heard it. You've heard it. The word of this salvation has been sent to you, each one of you. Whether you're in kindergarten, whether you're a middle-aged man, or whether you're an old man, this message has been sent to you. And so the question is, as the forgiveness of sins through Jesus has been proclaimed to you, as the voice of the Word of God has gone out to you, the question is, what is your response to this Jesus? You know, ultimately, that's the most important question any of us will ever face. What is your response to this Jesus through whom the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed? To embrace Him is to be fully and freely forgiven of all of your sins. To reject Him, to resist Him, is to be a mocker and scoffer at the work of God. And it is to bring certain judgment upon yourself. Let's pray. Father, it would absolutely be foolish of us to assume that everybody in this room believes in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we pray tonight for those who think the message is foolish. We pray for those tonight who think the message
is a ridiculous message. Father, we pray that You would send the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and to bring salvation. And Lord, for those who revel in believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, Father, we pray that even tonight we would rejoice in a law-free justification, and knowing that our sins are nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. Father, thank You for Jesus. Amen.